All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Clay always does such a great job of looking at the text and putting songs to go with our text. And that last song really sets us up for this passage in front of us today. We will certainly see how great is our God in this passage. This passage really picks up with Paul back in Ephesus. Of course, that was the beginning of chapter 19, Paul coming back into Ephesus. But here in our passage this morning, we will pick back up with Paul coming in, and we'll kind of go through the beginning of his ministry and really the majority of his ministry in this passage. We will see a great contrast between the power of God and the superstition of magic in Ephesus, which was a big deal in the society here in Ephesus. We will begin in verse 8 and we will end in verse 20 this morning. The title of my sermon is Magic and Miracles. Magic and Miracles. Let's just begin reading the first couple of verses. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. We'll stop there for the moment. So we pick back up in verse 8 here in chapter 19, and this is after the salvation of these 12 men in verses 1 through 7. And we see Paul continuing on into Ephesus, continuing on into the synagogue there in Ephesus, as he normally did when he would go into an area. Now Luke tells us that he spoke boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. Now, if you recall back in chapter 18, this is not the first time that Paul has been in the synagogue here in Ephesus. Paul has been in Ephesus before. We learned that in chapter 18. And when he got to Ephesus there in chapter 18, he entered into the synagogue and he spoke there in the synagogue. And again, if you recall from chapter 18, the Jews actually asked Paul there in chapter 18 to return and come back and speak more to them, speak again to them. At that point, Paul declined, though. He wanted to return to Jerusalem, as we later saw, in Antioch. He had that planned, and so he was not intending on staying in Ephesus very long at that point. But he did tell them that if God willed, he would return. And as we can see, God did, in fact, will for him to return to Ephesus. And so it is here that Paul had perhaps his most successful point of ministry through his missionary journeys. Paul begins here, again, as he normally did, speaking in the synagogue for 3 months, we're told, and he reasoned with them, he persuaded them about the kingdom of God. Now, for a moment, I want us to focus for a second on what Luke tells us here about Paul's preaching and his witnessing here in the synagogue. Look, Luke has written on several occasions that this is Paul's mode of preaching and witnessing in each town. Not just the going into the synagogue, but how he approaches his witnessing, how he approaches his preaching in the synagogue, and I'm assuming, and we see a little bit of this as we move forward in the text, the same approach outside of the synagogue as he's preaching to those in the town when he's preaching to the Gentiles. First, Paul goes in and we're told that he spoke boldly, right? He spoke with confidence because he spoke from the Word of God. Paul was taking the Word of God and he was speaking to the people, the Jews in the synagogue here, and so he could speak boldly. Now, this does not mean that he spoke with arrogance. That's not what Paul did here. Don't mistake the two. I think sometimes people do mistake those two things, arrogance and boldness. Some people speak with arrogance, and that's mistaken as boldness, both by the speaker and by sometimes people speak with boldness and not arrogance, and some people may see that as arrogance, but a lot of times people that speak with arrogance, they think they're being bold. That is different. Paul spoke with courage here. Remember, Paul had faced adversity from Jews in every city that he had been in and every synagogue he had gone to. Yet he spoke truth here without fear of consequences. This is the boldness in which Paul spoke. Next, Luke tells us that he reasoned with them. Paul didn't just get up in front of them and quote a bunch of verses out of context and expect his point to be made. He didn't just get up and speak boldly but without a plan derived directly from the Word of God. He didn't just preach or teach
and do it in kind of a take it or leave it fashion. Well, this is it, take it or leave it, right? No, Paul reasoned with them. Now, for Paul to reason, it could mean that he just took God's word and he preached to them for 3 months, showing them from Old Testament passages, again, in context, how Jesus fulfilled those passages as their Messiah. And I'm sure that's a great deal of what he did do. But to reason can also mean to debate or to have a conversation back and forth. It can mean to engage in meaningful conversation where you listen to the other side and you respond with answers from God's word. It is likely that this was also how Paul reasoned with them in the synagogue over the course of the 3 months. Not just by standing up and preaching and having no conversation back and forth, but by reasoning through conversation back and forth as well. Look, when we preach or we witness, especially to the lost, part of our calling is to reason with them. People who don't know Jesus, they are usually looking for a way to tell you how wrong you are. They are looking for a way maybe to justify their sinful life that they are living. Or they are looking for a way not to talk to you at all. They just don't want to hear it. And some are looking for answers because they know something is wrong. Know something is wrong with them. Let me clarify that. We need to be prepared to reason with them. That is part of the reason, I think, why Blake is teaching us an apologetics class in the morning on Sunday in Sunday school. Paul was prepared when he stepped into the synagogue and when he went into a new city, to give a reason or a defense for why he believed what he did about Jesus. And that's exactly what he did. And then third, Luke tells us that Paul persuaded or convinced them. Look, he didn't just give up because they didn't quickly believe. I mean, they took 3 months with them, right? He used reason and he used scripture to try and persuade and convince them of the truth of Jesus. And while we see that he was not able to persuade every single Jew in Ephesus, we also see that he was successful with many, as we're told here in this passage that he had disciples. What was Paul's focus, according to Luke here, as he went in and he boldly reasoned and persuaded them? Well, Paul did all of this concerning the kingdom of God. This was the message that Paul gave the Jews. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the long-awaited and prophesied king of the Old Testament, of the prophets from the Old Testament. And for Paul to preach that Jesus and the kingdom of God to the Jews, for him to preach this to the Jews, he was able to preach to them that to believe in Jesus was to usher in the kingdom, right? For Jews to believe in this was to usher in the kingdom. Their national belief in their Messiah means the coming of the king and his kingdom. And so it's hard to separate this subject, this specific focus of Paul from being stated that this was what he focused on whenever he went into the synagogue and he preached to the Jews. This is what he had to have had in mind as he was preaching this to them. But according to verse 9, we see, and this has been the norm for every city pretty much that he has preached in, these Jews that he spoke to for so many months, they became stubborn and they continued in their unbelief. They listened for 3 months and heard the arguments from Paul from the Word of God, and then they turned away. They hardened their hearts and they remained in unbelief. This hardening of the heart is the same hardening that we see from Pharaoh when he refused to let the Israelites go. The hardening of the heart in our passage is in the middle voice, though, meaning that they hardened themselves. They hardened their own hearts. Now, look, these were Jews. They believed in Yahweh in the most generic sense, I guess you can put it that way. They continued in their worship of Yahweh under the Mosaic Law, but they refused to believe in their Messiah. They refused to believe in Jesus, no matter how much Paul reasoned and proved it in Scripture. Their unbelief was to who Jesus is. But to have unbelief in Jesus is to have unbelief in the one true God. Not only were they stubborn and continued in their unbelief, but they began to speak evil of the way. Now, the way was a common phrase to describe those who believed in Jesus, who continued in the way of Jesus. And to speak evil of the way was to deny Jesus and declare belief in Him to be blasphemy, to be wrong. These Jews, apparently had had enough of Paul and enough of his teaching of Jesus. And so after 3 months, again, they seem to make that clear to him here. So we see that Paul is said to have withdrawn from them. After he withdrew from them, he took the disciples, Luke tells us. And again, this is telling us that his ministry there was not unsuccessful. There, he had disciples in Ephesus. He'd had disciples from his time in the synagogue. Even though there were Jews in the synagogue who hardened their hearts, it seems that Paul's ministry, again, was successful. He had gained disciples during those 3 months, and they withdrew from the synagogue with him. Unlike in Corinth, where Paul was said to have turned away from the Jews, though, and unto the Gentiles, his withdrawing here doesn't seem to be quite as drastic. It doesn't appear that he cut off his ministry completely to the Jews in Ephesus and then turned exclusively to the Gentiles. We're just told that he stopped going strictly to the synagogue, and instead he chose another venue to preach and to teach from. This time he chose the Hall of Tyrannus. Now we read this and we don't really know a lot about this place or who Tyrannus is. And I didn't get much from the commentaries on this either. So there's not much out there about what place this is and who this is. Most commentators, though, they believe that this was either a school or it was some sort of lecture hall. And Tyrannus was either a teacher in that school, maybe the what we'd call the headmaster, or he ran or owned the lecture hall. But this is where Paul went. This is where he began to go in and to reason every day in this place, as we're told. So he took much the same approach as in this Hall of Tyrannus as he did in the synagogue. He went in and he reasoned. And we're told he reasoned every day or daily. It's believed that, and this is based off a textual variant actually, but it's believed, and most commentators agree, that Paul likely went into this place during the hours of sometime between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., and that's the primary bulk of the time of his ministry. Now, apparently, during this time, during 11 to 4, people in Asia, people in this area of Asia, they would work from sunup in the morning till about 11 in the morning, and then they would go take a break because of the heat during the day. It was hard to obviously work in that heat, and so they'd go take a break, and most would go home. Many would take a nap during that time or a rest during that time. Then around 4, they would go back and work until the sun went down. So if this was a school or even a lecture hall, as most believe, it would make sense that Paul would go there during the time period of 11 to 4 when people were off work, when they didn't have anything as far as what was required of them from work going on. And he would go there to this hall during those time periods and people would be more free. And that's when he chose to teach. That's when he chose to hopefully draw people into what the Word of God said. But Paul didn't just do this for a week or two, right? No, in verse 10, Luke tells us he did this for 2 years. Paul would go on to say, he'll go on to say in chapter 20, as he's leaving Ephesus, that he did not cease to admonish them night and day, or night or day, for 3 years. Okay? So Paul states 3 years, which would have included, in chapter 20, he'll state 3 years, and that includes the 3 months there in the synagogue, and then he mentions some more time in verse 22 of chapter 19, which altogether would be about the 3 years, including this 2 years here. But whether Paul was in the hall of Tyrannus or whether he was going into places outside of the hall and going into homes or he was out on the street teaching and preaching, Paul spent his time in Ephesus preaching and teaching God's word to those in Ephesus. I mean, he was tireless, it seems. He just woke up, and many believe that he worked in the morning, and then he would go teach and preach from 11 to 4 around that time there in the hall, and then he would go and teach further until the sun went down or even into the night. But either way, we know Paul's teaching from his own words was he admonished night and day for 3 years. And that's we see the bulk of that here in verse 10 as he talks about going into this hall for 2 years. And then Luke tells us this really important piece of information, I think. He tells us that all of the residents in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. Now Luke's not saying here that every single person in all of Asia heard Paul preach during this time. But what's being said here is that people from all or every area of Asia around Ephesus, they heard him. And then out of this ministry, churches were established all throughout Asia. We see some of them listed in the book of Revelation, where letters were sent to them, to these churches. Churches in Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Churches were also planted in Colossae and Hierapolis due to this ministry. We see references to these churches and faithful workers in these churches in several of Paul's epistles. Many of these churches, Paul actually, we have no proof or nothing saying that Paul actually visited many of these churches or established them directly, but his indiscriminate and tireless preaching of the gospel for over the course of 3 years here in Ephesus had a tremendous effect on the spread of the gospel in this area. Look, Paul had a genuine hope for all to be saved. His actions backed up that hope too. I mean, he preached to any and all that would hear. Yes, he would go in, he would preach to the Jew first, but I mean, he didn't limit his ministry to the Jew. He preached to everyone. He wanted everyone to know Jesus. And God blessed his ministry. And we begin in verse 11, and we read, beginning kind of a new thought, another section into an extent, but it's still Paul's ministry here in Ephesus, just the next stage of that ministry. We're told in verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jews, or Jewish exorcists, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So here in verses 11 and 12, Luke gives us more details of the power really and the success of Paul's ministry during his time in Ephesus. And he gives us a shocking story, a shocking picture of how mightily God worked in the people of Ephesus. In large part, God was putting his stamp of approval on Paul's message here by performing miracles through him. But Luke tells us that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Look, miracles are pretty extraordinary all on their own, right? I mean, it is a miracle. It's called that for a reason. Luke, of course, knows that, so he's not being redundant. He's not just saying, oh, it's a miracle, so it's extraordinary. No, he's putting this extraordinary before the miracle for a reason. He's telling us that even in the realm of miracles, Paul was performing extraordinary miracles here. Likely, the reason for this was due to the Asian society there in Ephesus and the surrounding area. See, Ephesus was a place where magic and supernatural arts were extremely popular. It had the reputation of being the center of magic. Its famous statue of Artemis was thought to have magical scripts on it, which provided great power. So God was using Paul in Ephesus in a way here that met the people where they were at. Quoting D.J. Williams about these extraordinary miracles, God is shown to be gracious in the face of the people's misunderstanding, meeting the needs of these people at their own level of understanding. And I think that's exactly right. I think that's what is going on here. As an example of the extraordinary nature of these miracles, Luke tells us that the miracles were so great, humanly speaking, that even if Paul touched a handkerchief or an apron, then those who touched that piece of cloth, after he had touched it, those items, they were healed of diseases, and evil spirits or demons were cast out. So Paul wasn't even present for some of these healings and these exorcisms. Now, this handkerchief was likely a sweatband that Paul would have used around his head during the heat of the day, and in the apron was likely a towel which would have been around his waist that he would have used to wipe his hands or his arms, again, from sweat. So, look, it's not like Paul was, he was touching these items and he was outselling them or passing them out to people to, you know, have these miracles go about. No, it's just people would get their hands on a piece of cloth that he had used to wipe his sweat from, and God used this to heal and to cast out demons. Obviously, Paul was known as a minister of Jesus, right? I mean, it's what he preached every day. So they knew that if Paul's by Paul's message that the power was coming from Jesus. These items, of course, they had no real power. I mean, that's not the source of the power. They weren't magical items that Paul just put some great power into them and then again passed them out to people. And that is extremely important to understand, I think, in the context of Paul's ministry here in Ephesus. Look, magic seeks to manipulate gods, expecting rituals and incantations to produce or even force some formulaic result from powerful beings like demons or gods. That's what magic in essence is. It's what it does. I mean, obviously it's fake. It doesn't actually do that, but that's the idea behind magic. Miracles, on the other hand, they are from a sovereign act of a sovereign God, Yahweh, which He either produces apart from anyone, or He does through someone. Magic is a farce. It is not real because it has no actual power. Miracles, on the other hand, are real because they come from the one who spoke everything into existence. The word Luke uses here for left when he's describing these miracles that would take place and they would touch this apron or this handkerchief and these diseases would depart or leave, it usually means, or it literally means, to be delivered from or freed from. So these people who touched these items, they were supernaturally and entirely set free from their sickness or their disease. No hint of it remained, nor did it come back. And this healing was evident to the people there in Asia. But again, Paul himself, he had no power in and of himself. And Paul knew that. Who was doing these extraordinary miracles? Who does Luke say? God was through Paul, right? God provided the power alone. Paul was not born with it. He was not some warlock magician that was born with some supernatural power and he didn't maintain it like some superhero. But God worked through him at specific times and for specific purposes. And here it was to verify the message of Jesus and to persuade the people of Ephesus of the saving power of Jesus. And to emphasize this, Luke tells us in verse 13 that in Ephesus there were itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now you've probably heard that word itinerant before, usually probably describing a preacher, an itinerant preacher. And this is a preacher who just travels around preaching. He doesn't pastor a church, he doesn't have a mission field, so to speak, or he's not a missionary going to a specific area for a period of time in hopes to see a church begin, maybe. He's just a man who travels around preaching from place to place. Some people may ask him to come preach, or he may just show up and want to preach in an area, but that's what an itinerant preacher is. And apparently, there were Jewish exorcists that did this too. They went from place to place claiming to cast out demons, cast out evil spirits. Now, it seems that they were not very successful in their methods, because it seems that they saw demons truly being cast out by Paul in the name of Jesus, and they decided that they needed to follow his lead. They needed some of this power, and they thought that by claiming the name of Jesus, they'd be able to tap into it somehow. And they didn't do this because they believed in Jesus. They had faith in Jesus. They did this because they thought by naming Jesus, again, they would be able to claim his power, the power that Paul had exhibited, and they would be able to gain monetarily from it. From what I read, this was a common practice among exorcists. Exorcisms would include the use or invoking of a name which was thought to be powerful. It didn't matter what religion the name came from many times. For some of these exorcists, as long as it was supposed to be a powerful being that they were naming. These exorcists were charlatans, though, and so their purpose was not to really exorcise a demon or an evil spirit, but it was to convince those who were paying them that they were doing something with magic, that they were doing something powerful, some ritual, powerful ritual, and performing some incredible feat. And so the more powerful a name that they could invoke, the more convincing that they would sound. And according to John Polhill, Jewish exorcists actually were held in high esteem in this area. They were due to their strangeness of their Hebrew incantations. I can't give you an example of that, really. I wasn't given an example, but that's what he stated. And so as these Jewish exorcists went around, you know, they had notoriety. They seemed to be in high esteem. So Luke says that they began to invoke the name of Jesus in their exorcisms. It's clear, though, by this passage that they have no idea who Jesus really is. Not in a personal and saving faith way. Luke tells us that they would say, "I adjure you," or "I charge you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Now look, Luke informs us here that these weren't just random men doing this, right? Random Jews out there. No, these were sons of a high priest by the name of Sceva performing these exorcisms in the name of Jesus. Let me say this first. There's been a lot of debate as to whether Sceva was truly a high priest. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, he listed every high priest up to the fall of the temple, and Sceva was not part of that list. Some commentators suggest that these men were falsely claiming to have been the sons of a high priest in order to gain more credence as they went around performing these exorcisms. It's also possible that Sceva, and therefore these men, these sons of Sceva, belonged to one of the priestly families from whom the high priests were drawn from or chosen from. A third option, and maybe the most likely, is that this was a reference to a member of the Sanhedrin there in Ephesus or a surrounding area. Sceva was. Any town with 120 or more Jews had its own local Sanhedrin. And so the word for high priest, it could also be translated as chief priest. And it was a word that was used often for those members of the Sanhedrin. I think it's likely that Sceva probably was a member of the Sanhedrin court, and that's where this description comes from. Remember, the Jews in the synagogue here in Ephesus, they had rejected the message of Jesus, right, as a whole. Further, they had begun to speak evil of this message. Yet here we see seven Jewish sons of this Sceva, this chief priest or this member of the Sanhedrin, this high priest, attempting to use the power of the name of Jesus to cast out demons. This same Jesus who had been rejected and who had been spoken evil of. Seven sons of a high priest seem to have at least understand, see a power and a realness in the message of Jesus about, or message by Paul about Jesus over these demons, which was greater than the message and any power that they claimed over the demons. That's why they began to claim this power, right? They wanted to claim this name. They wanted this power. So again, they attempt for their own personal gain to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons. And we see how successful they were in verse 15. Or maybe how unsuccessful they were. We read, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, and mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house, naked and wounded." Now, as we read that, we have to see first that they were attempting to confront and cast out a real demon here, right? I mean, this was a real attempt at a real exorcism where a man was truly inhabited by a demon. We know this because, again, the demon responds, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" I want to quickly draw your attention to what this demon says. First, again, he says, "Jesus I know." It's hard to read this and not be reminiscent of the demons who recognized Jesus during his actual ministry, right? They consistently recognized him and knew him as the Son of God. This demon knew Jesus and knew the absolute power that Jesus had over them because Jesus is Creator God. Then it says, "Paul I recognize," or "Paul I acknowledge." This demon was acquainted or maybe even respected Paul because of his true faith in Christ. Now, not respected like a person is respected or admired by people that know them and they think they're a good person, but they, in the sense that they respected Paul, they knew Paul had power over them due to his faith in Jesus and due to the power that Jesus worked through Paul. So there was that, almost that, I would stay away, I don't want Paul near me, I respect that, know that he is able to have power over them through Jesus. Remember now, these men were said to be high priests of Yahweh, or again, claimed to be. They should have known or been known by this demon because of their faith in Yahweh then, right? But at this point in Israel, most priests and their sons, they didn't know God. Again, not in a true saving faith way, not in a real relationship. This demon, hey, it had no reason to be concerned about these men or to even know them. They had zero power over this demon. God alone has power over demonic spirits, and it is only through His power and faith in Jesus which we can overcome them. Obviously, their attempts at casting out demons had been futile to this point, had been charlatan, they'd been tricks, and most of the time I'm sure they weren't even going to people that had real demons in them. Verse 16 tells us how unsuccessful again they were. It gives us the extent of their failure, and it was great. Luke tells us that this one man was able to overpower all seven of these sons of Sceva, stripping them naked, wounding them, and causing them to flee from this house. I don't want to put stock into movies. I'm sure everybody here has probably seen a movie where a demon or a demon possession has been portrayed, or maybe you've seen pictures or something along those lines, and I don't want to put stock in Hollywood versions of demonic possession, but look, the picture we get in Scripture of demonic possession is one where demons indwell another body, right? They can control that body. They can cause convulsions and sickness and what we might even associate with is madness at times, and they can also, from what we see here in other passages, they can cause a human to have extraordinary strength. So this one man was able to overpower these seven men. And after this act, after they fled naked and wounded, verse 17, Luke tells us that this event became well known in Ephesus. It's possible that the community, as these seven sons fled from this house, maybe they saw it, or some around the place that they went to saw them coming back and heard the story or knew of the story through their return. However it happened, though, it became well known in Ephesus. And I'm sure this caused embarrassment for them and for their father. But here you have Paul, one man, casting out demons in the name of Jesus merely because he touched a handkerchief or an apron, and he wasn't even around, and yet that power was still able to cast out demons. And yet seven sons of this high priest couldn't cast out one demon altogether. And not only could they not cast out this demon together, but this demon made a mockery of them by overpowering them, right? Look, there is a vast difference between the power of Jesus and the superstition of magic. This did further damage to the Jews in Ephesus, I'm sure, because it drove people to Jesus, is what we see in this passage. Now, why would a failed attempt by the sons of a high priest to actually invoke the name of Jesus cause people to turn to Jesus? I guess it's a question to ask. Well, it seems that these men, after this, were seen for what they were, seen for who they were. Men with no actual real power, no real ability to do anything. Men who, unlike Paul, had no connection to Jesus. And these people knew the power of Jesus because of the work that He did through Paul. And to see the failure of these men because of their cavalier attempt to use the name of Jesus for their own personal gain, it caused a reverential fear to spread in Ephesus. And we see it even affect those who believed already, beginning in verse 18. In verse 18, we just get a good picture of the city of Ephesus and how steeped in the practice of magic and demonic arts they were. It appears that here were many converts in Ephesus, and to this point, some were still holding on or maybe even still practicing some version of magic. In fact, according to Daryl Bach, in context, the term practice here, it means magic spells or magical acts. So these already converted believers were still partaking in these acts to some extent. But here we see, after this demonic embarrassment, basically, and this reverential fear of Jesus spreading, these true believers are convicted of the lives they were still engaging in to some extent, and they were fully convinced at this point to give this up, to give all magical practice and arts up, and to burn their association to it. Verse 19, this certainly seems to be the case. God saved many from this evil. We read in verse 19, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." Look, Jesus is greater than all of that stuff, right? That's what we see here. All the magic, all the steep to superstition that they had, Jesus was greater than all of that. He was able to bring them out of this dark place. Jesus has power over evil, including, and most significantly, the evil in our own hearts. And here we see Jesus overcoming that evil even more in those who were still struggling, still dealing with it after coming to faith. And this large group of new believers, they turned away from their sinful lives. They destroyed their sinful practices to the tune of 50,000 silvers. Now, the best and probably most accurate way to give you an idea of the value of these books is to realize that a silver was probably a reference to a drachma, which would have been the value of roughly one day's work for a normal worker. So this probably represented the burning of about 50,000 work days, which comes to about 137 years of work. That's what they burned. Suffice to say, this would have been something done at great personal sacrifice to these people. They could have gone and tried to sell them to unbelievers, to other people. They could have tried to recoup some of their own money, even though they were getting out of it, but they wanted to distance themselves from it, and they wanted to do away with that evil practice as much as they could, and entirely by burning these books. Luke wraps up this section of events in verse 20 by telling us that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This wasn't the end of conversions or triumph over worldly practices and superstitions in Ephesus. God's word would continue to spread and prevail mightily in the lives of the Ephesians here. So as we wrap up, just a couple of things and a couple of points in conclusion. Look, Paul, as per usual, he gives us a great example of ministry and witness. And an example which is far different, I think, than most of the evangelism that we see today, and maybe even partake in ourselves today. Most evangelism today can be contrasted from Paul's example in this passage, and really throughout his entire ministry, in several ways. And I'll draw your attention to three. First, look, when we think, or we tend to think, that the extent of our witness, the extent of our responsibility sometimes of witness, is just to invite somebody to church. If we've invited someone to church, then we've done what we're supposed to do. We've fulfilled our responsibility. But Paul, he took the gospel to the lost world, right? Second, many today, they seek to do evangelism largely through emotional appeals. They play some emotionally stirring music for 30 minutes in a service. They say a few words about how great and good God is, and then they appeal to the crowd to make a decision for Christ without ever giving them an actual understanding of who Jesus is and who they are before a holy and righteous God. Paul, though, he taught, he reasoned, and he persuaded. He went to and he stayed in the Word of God to attempt to bring people to faith in Jesus. Third, most evangelism today is just a quick, almost superficial attempt at evangelism. There's some sort of brief contact or quick mention of Jesus to somebody, and then that's about it. There's no attempt at engaging in real conversation. There's no attempt at building real relationships. It's kind of just a, hey, you should give Jesus a chance. He's a great guy. And that's it. Then off we go without much more thought given to the person we've attempted to witness to. But Paul went to a place, and he stayed in that place for as long as he could. 3 years in Ephesus. He went out daily and taught and reasoned, and he built relationships. That's a stark contrast. Look, I'm not saying that we shouldn't invite people to church. We absolutely should. But inviting someone to church and expecting the preacher to do all the witnessing is not what we are called to do. Our responsibility to the commission given to us by our Savior does not end within the walls of the church. I'm also not saying that worship and evangelism shouldn't have emotion. It should. Theologically sound songs should be sung and should produce emotion. When we listen to God's Word preached, we should have a real response and reaction. When we witness to people, we should do it with sincerity. We should be invested in them with our hearts and our emotions. And further, I'm not saying that every person that you witness to, you have to spend days and weeks with every one of them, talking to them, attempting to build a real relationship. The truth is that's just not always possible, right? Oftentimes, that's not possible. Just because you can't spend hours talking with someone doesn't mean you shouldn't take 5 minutes with them in Walmart to share the gospel. You should. But every attempt to share the gospel should not be some quick event, especially in places where we frequent and with people we know that we will see more than just that one time. We need to invest in people by taking time to talk to them and reason with them and build relationships with them. That's the example we have from Paul. We also see here the name it and claim it movement, I believe, has dealt a massive blow in this passage. Christianity is not magic. Invoking the name of Jesus is not some ritual that has power in it. Not because Jesus is not power, but because His name is not just some magical incantation that we can claim and then get whatever we want. Especially when we invoke it to produce some material desire. Modern healers, and I use that term very lightly, who offer to send healing cloths through the mail to those who support their ministry are no different than these Jewish fake exorcists. As Luke noted, that type of miracle, or this type of miracle that Paul would perform, that was performed through Paul, these miracles, they were extreme and unique. They were not to be duplicated. Certainly not by men and women attempting to use the miracle of healing to line their own pockets, which is exactly what we see. The society in Ephesus, in many ways, was not much different than what we see, things we see today, including this name it and claim it movement. Again, Jesus is not some magical being, some genie in a bottle who we rub and get whatever we want. We invoke His name and get whatever we want. And this passage is clear about that. What Luke describes here as magic is much like stuff we see today, though. Horoscopes, Ouija boards, astrology, even witchcraft, very similar to what was going on in Ephesus. And some of those things, unfortunately, professing Christians actually partake in and put stock into them. And I think that highlights my last point of application before we close. Look, we are not purged of all past worldly habits and struggles with sin at the moment of salvation, okay? And we see that, I think, in this passage. We see people in verse 18 that are said to be believers already, but they were still struggling with their old practices, with their old sins, with their old society, the things that they had grown up with and had believed in and had put a lot of stock in. They were still struggling with it to some point, still dealing in it to some extent. But quoting John Phillips, they did not give up the practice first and then become Christians. Right? And I think we expect that sometimes. We expect people to give up all their sins and to become perfect people, and then they become, that's who Christians are, right? That's when they're saved. That's how we know. Rather, in their maturing walk with God, they came to renounce the practice. Look, there should be a real and obvious change in someone's life at the point of conversion. There should be. And that's a fact. That is biblical. But it's also a fact, it's also biblical, that our sanctification is a process that continues until the day we die. Just because the Lord saves us doesn't mean that we stop battling the flesh and we stop battling sinful desires, and those sinful desires just automatically fall away and we never struggle with them again. The longer we are saved, though, the more mature in Christ we should be. Someone saved for 30 years should be closer to Christ and farther removed from worldly desires than those desires the day they were saved. We should see a progress. We should see sanctification. If we aren't seeing that, we have a problem. You need to examine yourself. We see that sanctification, that maturity in these believers here. But we shouldn't expect someone not to still struggle with sin sometimes just because they are saved. We need to be there for them. We need to exhort them. We need to encourage them. We need to disciple each other. Because we all still are being sanctified. We are all still trying to put away the flesh and battling that. Stand with me.